When we started looking at chapter 8 of Matthew a few weeks ago, we mentioned that in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records three sets of three miracles, and between each set, there is a teaching or a response, and then he goes on to the next. So today we're looking at that first response or teaching after the initial first trio of miracles. Now, I've entitled the message, The Cost of Following Jesus. That's kind of the title that we have in our NIV paragraph format that if you open your Bible and look at that. I also thought it could have been called What Keeps Men from Christ? Or What Makes Christ Refuse Would-Be Followers? You know, in some ways it's rather amazing, absolutely inexplicable that people continually reject and refuse to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The incomparable, matchless, loving, gracious Son of God, the Savior of the world who died for men and women, is still as despised by many people today as it was back when Jesus was walking this earth. The world is kind of like a judge in a court who has heard an open and shut, airtight case and then makes the exact opposite verdict of what the facts show. And if we think about it, as we've been looking through Matthew, the authority of Jesus was obvious. Matthew 7, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as no one, as one who had authority. The words and manner in which Jesus spoke was absolutely unique. In John 7, it says, no one ever spoke the way this man speaks. The works of Jesus was undeniably divine. The man born blind said to his interrogators, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The wisdom of Jesus was superhuman. In Matthew 22, they confronted him. You remember, they confronted him with the issue of the coin and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar, hoping to catch him in something? And he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the scripture says, when they heard this, they were amazed by his wisdom. His purity was undeniable. He confronted them in John 8 and said, can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? And there was silence. His truthfulness was beyond question. In John 8, again, he says, if I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? His power fascinated them. In Luke chapter 8, it says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. His provision fed them. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000 plus. And in John 6, they show up again and again, and he says, you are looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. His healing removed their sicknesses. When the people saw him heal the paralytic, they were filled with awe, it says, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. His love touched them. They stood at the grave of Lazarus, and they saw Jesus, and he began to weep. And they said, behold, how he loved him. His dominance over demons shocked them. When he cast out the demon out in Matthew 9, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks, the crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. His judgment was powerful. When he came to the fig tree and cursed it, it died. And in Matthew 21, it says, they were amazed. His composure was beyond the human. He was silent before Pilate, who had the power over his life, showing no fear. In Matthew 7, it says, but Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Over and over, they were amazed. He was different. And his teaching, it was so far beyond any teacher that they had ever known. And it says in John 7, the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And we could go on and on and on. See, everything about him was astounding. Everything about him was humanly inexplicable. Everything about him was incredible, superhuman, supernatural, divine, and they saw it all. They were constantly being amazed. But you know what amazed Jesus? Mark 6:6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Why? How is that even possible? How can you be exposed to such an infinite number of convincing credentials of who he was and walk away from it? Well, for some, there's an obvious willful love of sin. John tells us that in chapter 3, verse 18. People love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to be a part of the light. They didn't want to accept the light. They love their darkness. Some people just love sin and they refuse to even consider the evidence and they cling to their evil. That's part of that fallen human nature. Then you've got the people who are attracted by, I'd say, the wow factor. People that followed, quote, Jesus, the thrill seekers, they were attracted by the charisma, the power, the miracles, the food, the excitement. They loved the emotion of it all. It was so thrilling. This is so cool. This is neat. Let's see what else is going to take place here. And there are followers of Jesus in churches all around the world today who are seeking that thrill as well. Churches are trying to be exciting. They've got the loud music that vibrates your chest. They've got the color spotlights and the strobe lights and they've got the fog machines and it's all so exciting. We went to a church over in Virginia that had all of that. And as you walked into the entrance, they had little packets of earbuds. Earplugs. Sorry. Because the music they knew was going to be loud. Many of them will say, we follow Jesus. And so did the crowds in Jesus' day. And then they turned on him because their hearts were not changed. I have a brother who loves those kind of churches. He loves the excitement of all the hoopla. He's so proud of his big church with all the activities and the fact that six of the Philadelphia Eagles came and spoke at their church and this personality came and that personality came and they've got this and they've got that. But I wonder where his heart is really. People are often attracted by the wonder of the person of Jesus and get caught up in the excitement, and many of them are just as lost as the ones that blatantly reject him. We're going to meet three of those people this morning in our passage. Matthew has just recorded three miracles that were probably all done on the same day as he came down from the mountain from preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And he had gone to Peter's home. We talked about that last week. There he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 16, the first verse of our passage this morning, says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Okay, this is the evening. Could you imagine how many hours he continued ministering to the people that came? Now, why did he heal them? I see three things. One, we'd have to say that he healed because he had compassion. He had compassion for the people. He had compassion for them because he despised disease because he knew disease was a result of sin. That doesn't mean that every time you're sick, okay? Hear me. That doesn't mean that every time you're sick is because you committed a certain sin. What I mean is that because there is sin in the world, there is disease in the world. That's part of the fall. And because there's sin in the world, there is death in the world. So he hated sin, he hated death, he hated disease, and so in compassion toward the people, he healed, showing his love for them. Secondly, I think he healed because he was giving them a kind of a preview of what the kingdom was going to be like. Do you want to know what's really going to happen when Christ sets up his eternal kingdom? Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away every tear from your eye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How many of you are looking forward to that? Seriously. And here in Galilee and all of Palestine, he's talking about all, he's taking away all that pain and the suffering and sorrow because that's not compatible with who he is. He doesn't want it. It's against his heart. And he gives gives us a partial glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven for all of eternity, where all disease is going to be gone forever. But there's a third reason that we note here in the scripture, the reason why he healed, and it's given in verse 17. He did it for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah. Listen, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. We've seen in the earlier chapters of Matthew how Jesus was a fulfillment of so many prophecies, and here he continues to fulfill prophecy. And this verse is taken from Isaiah 53, a chapter in which the Bible is predicting the death of Christ. And here's what it says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want you to notice something here. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, of us all. And when it says, by his wounds we are healed, it's not referring primarily to physical healing in this passage, but to the healing of the disease of sin. Indirectly, however, when you heal sin, you heal sickness, because sickness is a result of sin. Now, people say, is there physical healing in the atonement? Absolutely. The answer is yes. There is physical healing in the atonement. However, the fullness or the completeness of that is not for now. That's for the future. Now, hang in there. Keep following me before you jump to the conclusion your pastor's gone off the rails theologically here. Let me put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, did he take away our sins as we ask for forgiveness? Yes. Do we as Christians have any trouble with sin? Yes. You see, he dealt with sin, but the fulfillment of that, the completeness of that, is still future. When he died on the cross, did he remove and destroy the enemy, death? Do we have victory over death? Yes. Do Christians die? Yes. The full fulfillment of that prophecy is still future. So same question, when he died on the cross, did he deal with disease? Yes. Do we still get sick? Yes. So yes, there's healing in the atonement, but the complete fulfillment of that act on Jesus' part is still future as well, when we will receive our glorified bodies and we will not be affected at all any longer by sin, by disease. Now, why am I dwelling on that point? Because there are people who want to come along and say, well, Christians should never be sick. If you're really a good enough Christian, sin, disease, sickness was dealt with by the atonement, so you should not be sick. You shouldn't have a cold, you shouldn't have cancer, you shouldn't have paralysis, you shouldn't have anything if you're really a good enough Christian. If their premise is true, then logically we'd have to say, well, neither should a Christian ever sin. Neither should a Christian ever die. And that's just not working out very well, is it? So does that mean that we shouldn't pray for healing? No, not at all. Not at all. God still heals. We believe that. The book of James tells us that we are to pray for healing. Jesus went around healing thousands, for goodness sake. What he's telling us, however, is that the effect of sin, including disease, still affects this earthly, corruptible, fallen body. And it will continue to do so until Christ returns and gives us that incorruptible, glorious body in the final days. Now, As Jesus was demonstrating his power and his authority over sin and disease, there were many Pharisees who hated, who turned, and walked away. They loved their sin. They loved their lifestyle. They thought they had it all together. And it turns out, whether they were admitting it or not, they loved darkness rather than light because the contrast was there between Christ and them. But then there were others who were attracted to him. Again, the magnetism of his personality, the thrill seekers, they came. But in each situation, something kept them from genuine conversion. What was it? Now, there are three classic cases that Matthew points out for us that still exist today. The first one is personal comfort. Now, verse 18 starts out by saying, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, now he had just healed all day long, Peter's house supper, mother-in-law, healing again for hours and hours and hours. When he saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. Why? Well, in his humanness, Jesus felt everything that we felt. He was probably exhausted. Absolutely exhausted. And you may well know it's physically and emotionally draining when you minister, when you deal with people on a constant basis. But it's exhilarating when it's happening, but afterwards, sometimes it feels like you've been hit with a ton of bricks. And I believe Jesus was both physically and emotionally drained, and even he had to take a break and became overwhelming, humanly speaking, for him. So he told the disciples, okay, let's get in the boat and let's get away from the crowd here. We need a break. Let's cross the other side. And I think he got at least a few hours of rest as they were crossing over, but because apparently some of the crowd hopped into boats and followed them across the lake as well. Mark 4 tells us that there were also other boats with him. So there were some of those people that they still wanted to be a part of this. And it says, arriving at the other side, a number of people came up to him. And the first man seemed to be really interested in Jesus. This is fascinating. But he never came to a true salvation because he wanted personal comfort more than he wanted Christ. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Wow, doesn't that sound great? We would be so excited, wouldn't we? This guy is a teacher of the law. He's one of the scribes. They were the authorities in the law. The scribes were qualified by Jewish authority to teach, and they were highly educated. They were the teachers. They weren't the followers of teachers. Scribes, however, were usually hostile toward Jesus. We often talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, They had this antagonism and opposition to Jesus. So when you get a scribe asking to follow, that's an amazing feat. Can you imagine what a scribe who follows Jesus could do to be able to teach others about Jesus and all of his natural inclinations and his abilities? That would be amazing. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go," he says. What a statement of commitment. Our tendency would say, "Well, praise the Lord, come on." But Jesus wasn't so eager. Listen to what he said to him. If you think about it, a really strange statement. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What was that all about? It's actually a kind of a proverb, a proverbial saying, one that was familiar to most of the people of the time, and they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about without him having to explain the whole proverb. It simply means the basic comforts of life that even wild animals have, I don't have. I don't think Jesus even had a house. Now, you can't argue from silence, from Scripture, but there's no indication anywhere that Jesus himself had a house that he went to on a regular basis. Scripture tells us that he moved to Capernaum, but we don't know if his mom did. She may well have stayed in Nazareth, where their home had been. Last week we saw how he stayed at Peter's house as he was invited. John says they all went home, all of his disciples, but Jesus, he went up to the Mount of Olives. And it says, at dawn, he appeared again. He was always on the move, always often staying in other people's homes. He didn't have any personal comforts. I don't believe he had much, if any, worldly possessions. He didn't have anything to offer this guy in that way. So why did Jesus bring this up? Because I think he knew exactly what this guy was thinking. His life was full and rich. He had achieved a position of reputation and honor. He probably had a lifestyle that satisfied him, and I think he just wanted to add Jesus to his lifestyle. I think there are a lot of people like that today. They're focused on making a good life for themselves. They're focused on making sure they're comfortable in their lifestyle. And if I can fit Jesus in somewhere, you know, that would be just great, just as long as he doesn't mess up my plans too much or my goals, my lifestyle. Just add him into what I'm doing already. But folks, Jesus doesn't buy that. And there was no real commitment with this man. And Jesus didn't buy his statement that he would follow him everywhere. You remember back in John chapter 2, he had done a lot of these same miracles in Jerusalem. And it says, many believed in his name. And then it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You know what that, I believe that's saying here? It means that Jesus had no faith in their faith. He knew it was shallow, it was superficial, it was thrill-seeking. And there are those people who want to jump on the bandwagon. There's something exciting about being a part of a large group of nice people. It's exciting to be a part of a church that has all the bells and the whistles and the coffee shops, all the lights and the music and the shows and the activities. I'm not condemning that. Don't misunderstand me. But when that's the main focus, that's where our hearts are, there's something wrong. But Jesus describes some of these people in the parable of the sower. It's like a seed planted on stony ground. It grows quickly, but it lacks roots and it dies under the blazing sun of the price that has to be paid. And as soon as the persecution starts, as soon as it's not comfortable anymore, or as soon as there may be no nest or hole, as soon as there may be a lack in the basic commodities of life, then they want out. We saw that in the people of his day. You see, this man never understood the basic principle of discipleship, and that is self-denial, it's sacrifice, it's suffering, if we are following Jesus. So Jesus was very quick to tell him how it was going to be if he really wanted to follow him. What was going to be happening? He gave him a dose of reality. So what happened to this man? Well, the next verse says, doesn't say anything. No more mention of that guy. One commentator said, that man left in the white space between verse 20 and 21. Just gone. He wasn't up for it, or today's vernacular, he wasn't down for it. Are we down for it? I'm not doubting anybody's salvation here, but it's so easy to get sucked into the comforts of life, isn't it? It just is. It just happens. Which then makes it harder and harder to give up things or to give up time when he calls. It's good from time to time to do a reevaluation of our lives. Philippians 2 said that Jesus humbled himself. You remember that. And I believe in this passage, he's saying, in my humiliation, I don't have the basic comforts of life. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be willing, operative word, to give it all up. Are we willing? In Matthew 10:16, Jesus tells his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. That's not very encouraging. In the next verse, he says, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. In verse 22, he continues, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. Verse 23 says, they will be persecuted. John 15 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Oh, where's the fun in that? Where's the excitement in that anymore? Apostle Paul tells Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed in God's eyes." Now, you may be asking right about now, "Pastor, is there anything positive about this? It sounds horrible." Well, Jesus said in the very next verse there in Matthew 5, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Our lifetime is a speck on the continuum of eternity. And for all the rest of eternity, we'll be able to rejoice and be glad because we'll be in the presence of the Lord. There is a price to pay to be a Christian. The guy wasn't willing to pay the price. He just wanted the excitement of that life and being a part of what Jesus was doing. And I think we do Jesus a huge disservice when we try to make people think that the Christ way is easy. It's not. Jesus never promised that. There is joy. There is grace. There's wonderful things about the relationship with Christ. But he never said it's going to be easy. There is joy. There is no joy, excuse me, like the joy of Jesus, which he has promised. There's no feeling, for the lack of a better term, I don't care for that, but there's no feeling better than experiencing the grace of Jesus that he pours out to us. There's nothing better than the peace that passes all understanding, that floods our souls in times that's needed. I experienced that when I was carjacked in Africa, held at gunpoint the whole trip through the car. It's amazing peace. That just came over me. I didn't ask for it. It just, whew, there it was. But Jesus said that we must deny ourselves and take up our what? Our cross. See, people want personal comfort. They want to do their own thing their way. They want to, as it were, have their cake and eat it too. They just want to add Jesus to their already established, comfortable life pattern. And Jesus is going to refuse them and say, "I never knew you." That's the case. Secondly, personal riches. There's a second person in this chapter. The first one didn't get entrance into the kingdom because he wanted the personal comfort. The second one wanted personal riches. Verse 22 says, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? Now, just to be clear, the word disciple used here is not the official word for a committed, submitted follower of Jesus Christ. It's referring simply to one of the many people that were following Jesus, one of the crowd. And it's one of them who kind of had a desire to keep following Jesus, but there was something more important to him. "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, you've probably had this well explained to you before, so I'm not going to dwell on it. But this man was not saying, my father just died, just give me a few days to go take care of his funeral arrangements and I'll be right back. Back in the culture of that time, in many cultures today, the eldest son in particular was given the responsibility to care for his parents, particularly in their elderly years, because there weren't retirement plans that we can depend on. And eventually, he was to make sure that they were then buried well. Why? Because then they would be assured of receiving their inheritance, but not until that was accomplished. Inheritance was a big issue back then. It's a big issue today. This guy wanted to make sure he was going to get what was coming to him financially before he would commit to following Jesus. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, right? Money got in his way as well. Jesus knew that the most important thing in that man's life was money and possession. He told him to get rid of all his possessions, then come follow him. He couldn't do it. Now, Jesus is not saying that you can't have money and or possessions. We've talked about that previously. But he's saying that money, possessions, and comfort are often an obstacle to following him wholeheartedly. "Lord, let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." What's he saying? Well, since people who are physically dead can't bury other dead people, he's got to be referring to the spiritually dead here. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You've been called, Jesus is saying, to a much higher plane. You are entering into the kingdom of life. That's where your focus, that's where your efforts need to be. In a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." And then he adds, "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He's telling him that's now where your mind and heart needs to be focused. David Platt, in his commentary entitled "Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Matthew," writes this: "Recognizing Jesus' sovereign authority in the world should lead to giving Jesus total allegiance in your life." That's what Jesus calls for. That's what he expects. His authority is not to be played with. Jesus is saying, "I demand undivided attention." That's why we're supposed to get to that point of being able to call him Lord. J.C. Riley once said, "Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession." Platt, from the previous commentary, goes on to say, "Remember, Jesus is not begging for followers in Matthew 8. He's actually turning them away because he warrants unconditional trust and undivided affection from those who follow him." Personal comfort, personal riches keep Christ from accepting people who come to him. Let me say it a different way. Personal comfort and personal riches keep people from making a commitment to Christ. Oh, they're attracted. They're amazed. They can be overwhelmed. But oftentimes, because of that, they will walk away lost forever because they feel the price is too high. And thirdly, personal relations. There's a third guy, actually, who came that day, but we don't find it in our passage here in Matthew. We actually find it in Luke. He's recounting the same story, the same teaching that Jesus is giving here. And Luke gives us basically that same story, but he adds a third guy in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. "Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.'" Now, our reaction today would probably be fine. Go back, give him a hug, give him a kiss, goodbye, and meet me at Starbucks tomorrow, and we'll go from there. That's not what the guy was saying, and Jesus knew it, and he responds by giving him another proverb, and apparently it dates all the way back to 800 BC. Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." What he's basically saying is, it's very difficult to plow a straight furrow when you're looking backwards. And that's probably true. I've never put my hand to a plow and tried plowing a furrow, straight or otherwise. But I can just imagine, number one, you're not watching where you're going. I've done that when I've been driving a car. Secondly, as you turn to look back, it's normal and automatic that your shoulders are going to start turning, your hands are going to start turning, and off the course you go, and no longer a straight furrow. And this guy was worried about his family, what his family was probably going to think. This is a huge issue in a lot of cultures today, especially in cultures where another religion is predominant. There is the intimidation of the family, the pressure of being ostracized, the emotional pleas to stay, even the threat of death. And if he were to go back and succumb to that pressure, he probably would never come back to Jesus again. When we start second-guessing our initial desire, the initial response for Jesus, oftentimes we turn back. There are a lot of people like that. They would come to Christ, but they're afraid of what their family might think. They're afraid of what their friends might think, or they're afraid maybe they're just going to lose their friends. They're afraid of what their coworkers might think, or afraid of maybe not receiving the promotion, or maybe ruining their whole career completely. And a couple chapters from now, in Matthew 10, Jesus says that it's not going to be easy even among family, and there are going to be strong reactions from family and friends. He says this, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did come to bring peace, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." He just keeps on talking. "Whoever finds their life, their physical life, their comfortable life, will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Eternal life. We're not talking about service for the Lord here. We're talking about salvation. Jesus says it's either all or nothing. You see, personal relations, personal riches, personal comfort are all things that can stand in our way or stand in the way of a person entering into the kingdom of God. And that was Jesus' point. If a person comes to Jesus saying, "I'll come, but you know, I've got certain conditions," Jesus is going to say, "I'm not interested." Sounds harsh. I'm going to end with a story that I came across the other day. It says, a master came to a slave one day and he said, "You have a joy and a happiness that I wish I had. What is it?" And the slave said, "It's Jesus Christ." He said, "Well, I want the Christ you have." The slave said, "Well then, go put your white slave suit on and come down and work in the mud, and you'll meet him." He said, "I wouldn't do that. It's beneath my dignity." A year later, he came back to the slave, and he was in deeper problems, and he said, "I want what you have." He said, "What I have is Jesus Christ." "Well, how can I know Christ like you do?" He said, "You put on your white suit, come on down and work with us in the mud, and you'll meet him." He said, "I won't do that." And in desperation, sometime later, he came back a third time and said, "I have to have what you have." And he said, "Well, you know how. Get on your white suit, come on down, and you work with us in the mud, and you'll meet him." And the master says, "I'll do it." The slave says, "You don't have to." "What do you mean you don't have to?" "You just have to be willing. That's all." See, the Lord may not want to take away your personal comforts. He may not want to take away your personal possessions. He may not want to do any of that or even take away your personal relationships that you have. But you have to be willing to let him, if he wants to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That's the affirmation of his lordship in our life. And the question is, are we willing? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Won't you make that decision today? And tell Jesus that from today onward, I'm going to give up everything and trust you, and I'm going to follow you. Maybe you've already made that commitment, and you've allowed yourself to start looking back. You've got caught up in the comfort and the money and the things of the world, and you feel you need to turn your eyes back on Jesus and perhaps make a new commitment to follow him and allowing him to step back into the lordship role in your life. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing an old song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, No Turning Back." And as we sing, won't you make that commitment to Jesus? Father, this morning, we thank you that you love us so much. And you have done everything possible. You have humbled yourself. You have allowed Jesus Christ to go to the cross because you love us so deeply. There's a decision that we have to make. We have to make that decision of allowing Jesus to be Lord of our life. And Father, there is so much joy, there's so much grace, there's so much peace, there's so much that you work with us, you direct us, you give us purpose in our life. Yes, there are going to be difficulties. That's normal part of our life as followers of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of those difficulties, you always say, I will be with you. Strengthening, guarding, protecting, directing, using. Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to each one of us. You know where we all are in our spiritual walk with you. I pray that you'd do a new work. In Jesus' name, amen.